Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to thank you for joining us this morning to worship and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with us. Today's a wonderful day to think about life. And because the resurrection of Jesus is about life. And it's about not just life in the here and now, but life after death, eternal life. And life being so important, it's a gift. And it can last a long time in this life, but relatively to that, there's eternity, which makes this life seem small comparatively. But it's important. And it's important for us to think about life. It's important for you to think about life. It's important for you to think about eternal life. So does the resurrection of Jesus impact you and your life? Does it? What I'd like to propose this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus indeed very powerfully and profoundly impacts you and your life. It can impact you and your life. How so? Well, let's look this morning at the account of the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 28. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew since Christmas of 2019, and we are in that again this morning. Before we read this passage, would you please join me in prayer? God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for the desire you have to teach us your ways. And we pray that you would, as the psalmist prays, teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 this morning. We're reading from the English Standard Version. It says this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, let's go through the details of this short but very important section of the Gospel of Matthew. Very, very important section. And that'll bring us to a primary point, and then we'll talk about five takeaways. Chapter 28 begins telling us that it's the day after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. That makes this Sunday morning. And it's just right before sunrise, or right as the sun's coming up. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene was someone whom Jesus had cast out seven demons and who had become a follower of his. The other Mary, who was also previously mentioned in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, and also Matthew 27, verse 61, is a reference most likely to Jesus' mother. These Marys, these two Marys, were eyewitnesses then of the cross, of the burial, and now here at the tomb where they will see the resurrection. And while they are there, a great earthquake occurs, and an angel of the Lord descends from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. This angel, we are told, has the appearance that's like lightning, clothing that is white as snow. The response to this angelic figure is that the guards are extremely afraid. They tremble so much so that they become like dead men. They weren't really dead. They're alive, but you know, imagine kind of if you're from the Midwest like I am, what a deer in headlights is. You know, just frozen, just, you know. These guys are unable to move. They are in such a sense of shock and awe about what they are experiencing with the earthquake and with this angelic figure that has light as, you know, lightning and white as snow. Verse 5 says the angel speaks to the women, though comforts the women. doesn't bother with the soldiers a whole lot. They're just kind of frozen and afraid. But the angel speaks directly to the women and tells the women, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. And he tells them that he knows that they seek Jesus, who was crucified, but that he is not here, meaning at the tomb, but rather that he has risen as he said. That phrase, as he said, is a small little phrase, but it's loaded with significance because Jesus has predicted his passion, meaning his betrayal, arrest, suffering, crucifixion, and his resurrection. He's announced it multiple times. And we've seen several times in the Gospel of Matthew where he said this. And so in mentioning as he said, that highlights how this was all part of the purpose and plan of God from the get-go. We remember how Matthew's gospel even began in chapter 1 after the genealogy when the angel appears to Joseph and says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for she will bear a son. You will name him Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. It's part of the purpose and plan of God, and we see it being fulfilled right here, fully and completely fulfilled. Well, to help the women in not being afraid, and to help them in understanding the reality of his words, the angel invites the women into the tomb. See where he lay. This is the spot where he was placed. Now, they had been at the burial. And so it highlights again that these women are going to play a role as eyewitnesses. The angel tells them next in verse 7 to go quickly and tell Jesus' disciples that he has risen from the dead. And furthermore, an additional detail, he tells them that Jesus is going to go before them to Galilee because they've been in the Jerusalem vicinity, right? They've been in Jerusalem, Galilee to the north where he had done much of his ministry. He tells them to go, Jesus is going to go before them to Galilee, that's where they will see him. So the women depart from the tomb. They're filled with both fear and great joy. They go to do with the full intention of doing exactly as the angel said, but on the way, Jesus appears to them. Greetings. They came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And that phrase that they took hold of his feet means that Jesus really had a resurrected body. He's not like a ghost. He's not like a spirit. He's not like some kind of apparition. It's not like they're hallucinating and seeing something. No, they're literally touching physically his feet. His body is resurrected. He's alive. They worship him. And so now we see that Jesus really is risen. He's been crucified, but he indeed is risen. And then Jesus tells them the same thing the angel said. Go and tell my brothers, meaning his disciples, to go to Galilee where they will see him. And so now these women as eyewitnesses have been eyewitnesses of the death of Jesus. They were there at the cross. They've been eyewitnesses of the burial of Jesus. We saw in Matthew 27 that they were right there when Joseph of Arimathea was placing Jesus in the tomb. And now they are right there at the resurrection of Jesus now that it's complete. They have witnessed all three of those significant events, and they can testify accordingly. Now, I mentioned this Friday evening in our Good Friday service, but if someone was to attempt to fabricate this, if this was all just a fairy tale or a story, the author of some fictional account, if this was fiction, you wouldn't pick women as your eyewitnesses. Not that there was anything against women, but because culturally at that time, unfortunately, women were not allowed to serve as legal witnesses. So the unlikelihood of this being a false story or this not being real is extremely small. These women are eyewitnesses. They confirm the things that can happen. That did happen. But these are the people that God selects to be some of the first eyewitnesses, even before the remaining 11 disciples. These women are the ones who see the resurrected Jesus first, and they are the ones who initially will go and tell the disciples. While the women are departing to tell the disciples, some of the guards, now able to get past their shock and awe enough to depart, they're able to move now, they go to the city and tell the chief priest all that had taken place. All that had taken place means what, that they're testifying to the truth that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. The events that we just read about, the earthquake, the angel like lightning clothed in white, the empty tomb, they're going to tell the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, this is what happened. But instead of considering the reality of these events, the religious leaders, again the irony, they've done this many times, demonstrating their hypocrisy, they encourage them to lie. They break their own commandments that these religious leaders claim to uphold, not to lie, and they bribe these soldiers to concoct a story to lie. These soldiers would not have fallen asleep. They tell them to say that you fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. That didn't happen. First of all, the soldiers would not have fallen asleep because derelict of duty would have been punishable by death. Furthermore, the religious leaders promised protection from the governor, who's Pilate. Because if Pilate heard of this and they were derelict in their duty, especially in light of the popularity of Jesus and Pilate not wanting there to be an uprising, he doesn't want this movement to go forward. He wants to remain secure in Roman power and authority. And they said that they would take care of it. You know, we'll settle it with him so that you won't get in trouble. We'll satisfy him, which seems to indicate that they likely would have some sort of bribe or some sort of deal that they would make with him in order that these guards would not get in trouble. Well, the soldiers take the money. Matthew mentions that this is the story that spread among the Jews to this day. But the reader of Matthew's gospel knows that this story is not the truth. It's a lie. That the disciples didn't come and steal the body and while they were asleep. You know, because think about this. The disciples, what was their reaction when Jesus was arrested? They ran. They fled. They were fearful of their own life, for their own lives. They were in shock at the resurrection of Jesus. Even though Jesus had specifically spelled it out, they had this understanding that the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign and deliver them from the Roman rule and authority. And so for them to overcome their fear and shock and fearing for their own lives and then to courageously get past the soldiers, or if the soldiers really were asleep, to be able to roll a very large stone without any noise being made and pull the body out with very silently and quietly without waking up the soldiers, who, by the way, wouldn't have fallen asleep. It's just so unlikely. And in a way, you could say that takes more faith, way more faith than even the resurrection of Jesus. But the resurrection of Jesus has been spelled out. And we see it as part of the whole purpose and plan of God from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and even from the beginning of Scripture. So it's inconsistent and unreasonable to think that the soldiers fell asleep and that the soldiers stole the body, and that the disciples stole the body. No, what happened is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this brings us to the primary point of this passage that we can express simply this way. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. That's the simple message of this passage, but it's a profound message. And it has incredible implications for your life and mine. I asked at the beginning of the message, how does this impact you and your life? Well, let me suggest five benefits, five ways it can. Five benefits for people who turn to and trust the crucified Christ who has risen from the dead. Number one, sin is forgiven. Sin can be defined as falling short of the glory of God. It's falling short of the will, falling short of the standards of God. It's like shooting an arrow and missing the mark. Not just missing the bullseye, but the arrow doesn't even reach the target. Sin is falling short. It's not just in our actions. It's also in our attitudes. It's in our very nature, whereby in and of ourselves, we have an inclination towards sin, towards doing things differently than the standards and will of God, which are ultimately for our good. Such sin separates us from God and can and often does lead us astray from the will of God. It does lead us astray from the will of God. The consequences of sin are severe. Ultimately, the consequence of sin is so severe that it leads to separation from God and punishment from Him. There are all kinds of other consequences to sin, such as broken relationships, destructive behaviors, attitudes, false perspectives, a lack of peace and contentment. The guilt and shame a person can feel because of sin can be so incredibly overwhelming and painful and burdensome. But no matter how hard a person tries on his or her own efforts, they cannot remedy the sin problem. No, there is one single sole solution, and it is Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus that sin can be forgiven. Jesus died on a cross for sin. He rose again from the dead as the sole solution to our sin, so that the punishment and penalty that we deserve for our sin is paid by Him, not by us. Jesus does that out of love for us to forgive us of our sin. Your sin and any guilt and shame that comes with that can be forgiven if you have, or if you will, receive Jesus Christ, His love and forgiveness for you, based upon what He did when He died on a cross and rose from the dead. That is an incredible benefit. When I was a freshman in college in the spring of 1989, a gentleman came who was a college campus minister and spoke with me about this good news. I was at a point in my life where I was well aware of my sinfulness. I was broken, I was frustrated, I felt empty, I felt confused, I felt ashamed. And to know that I could be forgiven of my sin was not just a breath of fresh air or a cool glass of lemonade on a hot Las Vegas day. It was beyond relief. It was like a 2-ton weight was lifted off my back when I knew that I could be forgiven of my sin. And by the grace of God, I was that day. I believe that's the day that I believe and came to faith, and it's profoundly impacted my life, and I've given my life to that message of that good news. A second benefit, in addition to sin being forgiven, is that death is defeated. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has risen from the dead means that death is defeated. Death is not the final word. Death is not the final thing for you or for other people. There will be a resurrection. There will be eternal life. This life is not all there is, and death does not mean the end. Death does not have the final word. The question comes, though, what will it be for you? Will it be a resurrection of death or a resurrection of life? What do I mean by that? Well, for you, will it be a resurrection that is of death, meaning separation from God and punishment from Him, because the sin that you have has not been paid for by Christ. It will be paid for by you. Or will it be a resurrection to life, a resurrection to eternal life, because Jesus has taken that penalty and taken the wrath of God against your sin for you. He's taken sin upon Himself off of you onto Him, and He's put in you His very righteousness. If you've received that forgiveness, it can be a resurrection to life, a life of eternal life with worship, joy, and peace with God that can begin to be experienced even in the here and now, but can last for eternity. What will be the determining factor that will make all the difference? It is Jesus. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you, to receive that gift, will make the difference. He was crucified. He rose from the dead so that through Him you can have eternal life, worship, joy, and peace with Him, and death will be defeated. A third benefit is a relationship with God is given. You can actually know God. You have a relationship with Him. A relationship with someone who was your creator, who is your creator, who knows everything about you and loves you. Someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who controls what happens, who is in charge, who is able to know what is ahead for you, who can guide and direct your life, who fully and completely loves you. This relationship is a relationship that can never be taken from you. Nothing can separate you from His love if you have that relationship with God. God promises to be with you always. A fourth benefit is your purpose is provided. I love this. You know, a lot of people don't really know what they're living for. Maybe you're in that place. Maybe you don't really know, why am I here? What's my purpose? What am I living for? And I think there's a capital P purpose, and then I think there's in a sense, we could say a little p purpose that has, like, specifics, you know? So there's an ultimate purpose, and there's a more secondary purpose. So what do I mean by that? They're all important, but the ultimate purpose is to know God. And so if you have a relationship with God, your ultimate purpose can be satisfied, and that your ultimate purpose to know, to love, and live for God can be found. We're told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I actually can say for you that I know your ultimate purpose, and that's to love God. It's to be in a relationship with him. And a secondary purpose is to love your neighbor as yourself. Another related purpose is 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, your sanctification. Which means this is God's will for you, your holiness, your growth and transformation to be reflecting in your life the kind of qualities and characteristics that God wants to produce in your life through faithful obedience to him, through qualities and characteristics like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The kinds of good qualities that God wants to produce in your life over time. But there's also, I think, other purposes and sometimes very specific purposes that can be unique to different individuals. I think there's a common purpose that all Christians have that are provided with through a relationship with God. But then I think there is unique and specific callings and purposes that God gives to different people. And it relates to different things that you might do in your career, different things that you might do in different seasons of your lives. There was a season of my life where a lot of my focus was to be a student. There was a season of my life where a lot of my focus was to be a parent. And there's a season of my life where now I'm launching my kids. I'm still a parent, but I'm launching them out. And two of them are off in college, and one's about to go. And I'll be an empty nester. You see, seasons of life can influence the specifics of the details of the purpose. One writer, Frederick Buchner, describes the intersection of your greatest gladness. You know, the things that are your passions, the things that you love to do, and you have gifts and talents and abilities, that things that you get excited about. The intersection of your greatest gladness with the world's greatest needs, you know, the greatest hunger, the greatest needs, and that intersection is potentially what could be your calling. What are your passions? What are your gifts? What do you love to do? And what are the needs in the world? And what's the intersection of those? That could be where God could be calling you. Something to pray about and think about. So there's specific purposes as well. You know, mine has led me to Las Vegas to plant a church and to be a pastor here and to be a counselor here and to do weddings here and to do ministry here, to make disciples and to help people to grow in a relationship with God, to transform lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That's what my specific calling and purpose is. But the greatest purpose for me, above that, is just to know and love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that purpose is provided for every person who has a relationship with God through Jesus. And a fifth and final benefit is help and hope now and for all that is to come. Help and hope now and for all that is to come. Think about this. A relationship with Jesus Christ, who was crucified and rose from the dead, helps you both now and for all that is ahead. How does it help you now? Well, your sin's forgiven, so you don't feel as guilty or ashamed of it. Your decisions hopefully will be better as you seek to live in the will of God. And those decisions being in the will of God are ultimately for our good. They're not always the easiest, but they're ultimately the best. You can have wisdom and guidance from God for decisions and choices you make. You can see answers to prayer. You can receive comfort when you need it, when you're hurting and when you're struggling. You can have strength from God to handle conflicts and difficulties in your lives in the right way. You can persevere. You can have perspective. Years ago, I was facing a little bit of a crisis of faith in my life. I was trying to start my calling into ministry, and I had to do something like missionaries do. I had to raise funds, and that was hard. I didn't like that. It's hard for me. I didn't grow up in a church, so I didn't even know that many Christians. I was feeling called to raise money and go be a college campus minister. And I remember, like, I was at this for a few months, and I was, like, at 20 or 30% of what I needed to get back to the mission field, which was the college campus. And I was like, Lord, I feel like you called me to this, but it doesn't seem to be happening. It's so hard, and da-da-da-da-da, and whining before God, crying a little bit. And I came across Psalm 27. I love it. It said this at the end in verses 13 and 14. I'll never forget it. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, not just the goodness in eternal life, but in the land of the living, the goodness of God even now. And yes, I applied that somewhat to fulfilling the specific calling that I felt God had, but it was the joy and peace of that moment that I didn't need to be down that day because I could enjoy and not despair that very day because the goodness of God is with us in the land of the living, even right here, right now, this very moment. There is help and there is hope, not just for the future, but even now. Jesus says this in John 16, 33. He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Or some translations say, in the world you have trouble. They're synonymous, tribulation, trouble. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And he who has overcome the world is with us. If you have received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, there is help and hope. There are five incredible benefits. These are not exhaustive. There's more benefits, but these are some significant ones. Sin is forgiven. Death is defeated. A relationship with God is given. Your purpose is provided. And there is help and hope now and for all that is to come. Hope ultimately of a day that is coming when, because of the resurrection of Jesus to life, you too will be raised. If you've received this gift, you too will be raised, and you will spend eternity with God in a place where there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is risen from the dead, and this reality makes all the difference for you and for your life. This reality can powerfully and profoundly impact you and your life. Will you turn to him? Will you trust him? If you have already, rejoice in that today. Will you receive the great gift he gives of himself? If you have already, rejoice in that today. Will you, as a result, love and live for him? Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he's risen. And we thank you for the incredible implications that provides, the incredible benefits that provides for our lives. God, we love you because you first loved us. And God, may we respond to you receiving that wonderful gift. And if we have received that already, may we just rejoice in that and live that out each and every day that is a gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.